Welcome to the Sermons Podcast for Lilac City Church, where our mission is to help people trust and follow Jesus. To learn more about us, visit our website at lilaccity.church. So without further ado, here's today's message.
How many of you, and this might tell us something about you, remember who the A-Team is? Take a look at this picture right here. Anybody remember who the A-Team was? This is the A-Team. And I apologize, there's some extra skin with Mr. T there. I hope that is not a stumbling block. If you do, you probably are trying to determine which products you'll use to cover your gray hair on your beard or something of that nature. For everyone else, I want you to think of these guys like the original Avengers, but without the superpowers, okay? Just four guys that are all skill, all attitude. So the guy with the cigar, Hannibal Smith, the cigar-chomping leader, three moves ahead of everyone else at all times. Face is the smooth-talking guy who could charm a tank out of a kernel. And Barracus, Mr. T himself, 6 feet of muscle and gold chains, driving the most recognizable van in all of TV. And then the howling mad Murdoch, the certifiably insane pilot. Or is he? You see, these guys were Vietnam vets, wrongfully accused, on the run, hired by people who had nowhere else to turn. And every single episode had the exact same formula. The team gets the job, they start the plan goes sideways, bullets are flying, the van flipped, somebody's tied to a chair, and everything looks lost. And then, slowly, the camera finds Hannibal. He's bound, he's surrounded, or likely both, and he's smiling. He lights a cigar and puts these 9 words to play right in that moment. As he puts the cigar in his mouth, he says this: "I love it when a plan comes together." And then you realize the chaos wasn't the plan failing. The chaos was used by the A-Team. Hannibal didn't create the bullets flying or the van flipping. He just redirected every bit of it into a win. He had a better view than you or I did of the whole situation, right? Now, how many of you have ever felt that kind of chaos in your life before, where it feels like the proverbial bullets of life are flying at you, and everywhere you turn, there's something going on, where it feels like nothing is the way it's supposed to be? Maybe it's the job that hasn't panned out like you thought it would. Maybe it was the relationship that fell apart, the prayer that's gone unanswered for years and years and years, or the diagnosis that nobody ever saw coming. But then you get to the other side of the chaos only to find that God used the chaos to bring us comfort we could have never found on our own. Friends, that's Paul in Romans 9. Watching the chaos, Israel rejecting their Messiah, the promise looks lost, it looks like the plan has failed, and then with verse 6 and a metaphorical cigar in his mouth, Paul says this: "It is not as though the word of God has failed." The chaos that they were surrounded by was something that God used. He didn't author the rejection of the Israelite people, but he was three moves ahead of it the whole time. And so here's what I want you to remember today. God's choice is our comfort. God's choice is our comfort because God always has the final say. And so Paul's going to take us on two stops today, both in Romans 9. First, in verses 1 through 6, you're going to see this idea of like when it seems like God's word fails. And we're going to see that God's plan is our comfort there. And then the second stop will be in verses 6, the second half of 6 through 13, where we see that God comforts through his choice. And we'll see that God has been at the core of it the whole time, and that his plan and his choice are good. So let's do this. Let's take some time now for you to read this passage and do some observations yourselves. So what we're going to do is give you 5 minutes to observe what's happening in the passage, kind of get your bearings around this passage. And then here in 5 minutes, we'll come back and we will jump into the text itself. On your mark, get set, go. All right, go ahead and finish up those last bits of your observations. And just as a reminder, we're going to see that in Romans 9, God's choice is our comfort. And the first stop we're going to make is in verses 1 through 6, and we're just going to look at the first half of 6 in this case, excuse me. When God, and we're going to see that when God's word seems to fail, when God's word seems to fail. Now, last time we were in Romans was Easter, and we're coming off this idea of there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God. And Paul now is going to make what seems like a dramatic shift in tone. Because we were celebrating an Easter. We were like, come on, baby. We got the goods from God, and we cannot be separated from him. Yes, and amen. And then we're going to get into this section where Paul begins with anguish. But before we get there, I want to give a quick word as we jump into Romans 9 through 11. This section is heavy theologically. It is a heavy section. Many churches would just avoid preaching this section of scripture altogether. But we, as a church that goes through books of the Bible, we're choosing to go into the difficult spaces. So I want to give some prefaces. Some of you may be aware of this passage, other of you may not be, but I want to give some prefaces before we go in. If you're coming in with no knowledge of this passage, you'll probably are going to have some questions. And guess what? Me too. Okay? I'm still learning as I'm reading through this section. If you're coming in with guns loaded for a theological debate, please put your safety on and let the passage do its work. Because Paul has something for us. Hold your position, but don't lord it over other people. And then finally, Paul wrote this to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles learning to get along again. Most of these arguments we have today were not the arguments that they were having back then. So we begin with looking at what they were experiencing before we dive into the theological aspects of that. So with that being said, let's jump in the text and look at verses 1 through 6. And the first thing we see is Paul's grief. He begins by saying, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms this through the Holy Spirit. How many of you have ever said something so crazy you had to follow it up with something like this? I swear it's true. I would not lie to you about this. You know, maybe if you go back to your playground days, you did something like this. It's true. I swear on my dog's life. And that really meant something to you back in the day, you know? I swear on my favorite pizza, like you would swear on anything back when you're a kid. But Paul is opening this passage like this on purpose. He gives three statements meant to emphasize the truth of what he's about to say. He stacks them because he's about to say something so seemingly outlandish that there's no way it could be true. But his evidence for the truthfulness of his words is Christ, his conscience, and the Holy Spirit. So what is he about to say? He says that his great sorrow and unceasing anguish is in his heart. This is the kind of anguish. This is like, that's not the kind that, you know, back when you're in middle school or high school and you broke up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You're pretty sad for a while, but then it was like, okay, we're going to get on to the other side of that. The original language described this as internal anguish that does not end. So, the question is, Paul, what's got you so twisted? What's got you so caught up that you're telling us that your anguish is so heavy? What is breaking Paul's heart right now? Verse 3 tells us, he says he wishes he could be cut off from Christ for the sake of his people, the people of Israel. Now, Paul is saying he would lose what he so happily proclaimed in chapter 8 if it meant the salvation of his countrymen, Israel. I want you to stop and think about that, and let's flesh this out a little bit. This Israel that he's talking about, these are the people Paul used to work for. He used to go out and persecute Christians for the sake of his people, Israel. But now, since he trusted and followed Jesus, they consider him an enemy, a traitor. Paul is looking at those who deny that Jesus is Messiah, and his heart is genuinely broken. And here's what is astonishing. He would give up the most important thing in his life, his relationship with Jesus, his eternal security, for a group of people who now consider him an enemy of the faith. If it were possible. I want you to think about that. You might think about, man, I would give up my life for my family 100%. Who would you give up your salvation for? Your eternal security. You would give up your relationship with Jesus. Who would you give up that for? No wonder he had to qualify with the statements in verse 1, right? This is astonishing, and it is challenging, because if I'm honest, most of us won't even sacrifice our time or words or service for those who are lost, let alone our own salvation. And so this is a good time to ask this question, church. What is our heart posture for those we see who don't know the good news of Jesus? Are we brokenhearted about it at all? When you see people who don't know Jesus, what do you think? How do you respond to them? Is it with anguish or grief? Is it with, well, they need to get their life together? Well, listen, if I needed to get my life together first and before I came to Jesus, I would have never came to Jesus. What's your heart posture before those who are lost? So Paul has told us that he's heartbroken. Now verses 4 and 5 tells us why the break is so deep. He lists what belongs to Israel, and this list is staggering. First, he says adoption. Israel were the first ones to be called the sons of God. Out of every nation on earth, God said, "You are mine." He gives the divine glory, God's presence on the mountain, in the tabernacle, in the temple. God himself was dwelling with these people. He gave them the covenants, the binding promises between Abraham, Moses, and David. Generation after generation, God saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And then the rest, the law that's in their hands, while other nations guessed at what God should do. They knew didn't know the law of God. They just known the revealed reality that there is a God. The temple worship opening a new way to meet him, the promises pointing towards the Savior, and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers of the faith, 7 gifts, 7 privileges that no other nation on earth had. And now, stop and notice something maybe you skimmed over. Paul does not say they had all this, like it was past tense. Like it's done or it's over. Paul says, to them belong, present tense, right now. Even in the middle of their rejection, even as Paul is weeping, even as some of them are spitting at the name of Jesus, these gifts still belong to Israel. Why? Because here is the thing about God's faithfulness. It does not run on whether we are faithful back. Isn't that good news? God's gift comes from his character, not our character. And friends, that is the first whisper of comfort in this passage. Because if God can keep his hands on a people who rejected the Messiah, he can keep his hand on you in your worst moment too. But Paul's not done, because the list does not end at 7. Look at the second half of verse 5. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised, amen. He had to stop and praise. He needed a praise break in the midst of his anguish. How many of you can praise in the middle of your anguish? You see that? Because when you think about God, sometimes you got to praise him, even when life seems like it's absolute chaos around you, right? And that's what Paul shows us. The eighth gift is not a thing. It is a person. And catch this. Who is it? It's the Messiah. And notice the language. He is God over all. If you don't have that underlined right now, please do so. God over all. I don't want you to miss this, because the Messiah, the Jesus of Nazareth, born to a Jewish girl in a Jewish town, walking the dusty Jewish streets, eating Jewish bread, dying outside a Jewish city, is God over all, forever to be praised. Amen and amen, right? This is perhaps one of the best proof texts that clarifies that Jesus is God. So the next time you have a JW or a Mormon come to your door, you've got a good proof text for that Jesus is God right here in Romans 9. The eternal God of the universe took on Jewish flesh and was born as one of them. That is privilege number 8. That is the climax of the list. That is what every other gift was pointing towards. And here's the gospel for us today. The same God, Israel's Messiah, the climax of all their privilege, is your Savior too. The same faithfulness God showed to Israel for 2,000 years is the same faithfulness that he is holding for you right now. And you are not held by your performance. You are not held by your record. You're held by a God who's been keeping his word since the day he called Abraham out of Ur. And we'll get to Abraham here in a moment. And that is why Paul can grieve in verse 2 and still believe verse 6. Because the God who gave Israel everything, adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises, patriarchs, and Christ himself, that God does not fail. Because look at verse 6. Paul ends this part with an interesting statement. It is not as though God's word had failed. This seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? But notice what Paul has done. He set up all these gifts and promises for the very people he was just weeping over. Do you catch the tension there? God's chosen people, the high priest, the rulers, the nation, many of the nation had rejected Jesus. And if all these people rejected Jesus, how could God say that he is coming through on his promises? These promises were not for some of Israel, they were for all of Israel. Have you ever been in a time when it looked like God was unfaithful in some way and you began to have questions? Maybe even questions about God's faithfulness towards you. I sure have. It's not something I'm proud of, but it's a reality. How can we know that God's plan is going to come together? Well, look at what Paul wants us to see here is that the faithfulness of God is set and sure. He will always be faithful, but sometimes we don't know what his faithfulness will look like. Sometimes it will feel like God's word has failed. But this is something we can know. When chaos ensues in our life, God has a plan, and it is better than yours and mine any day of the week. I stole that from my sister-in-law, Sonny, back there. Paul lights the cigar proverbially, and he looks at the chaos and he says, it is not as though God's word has failed. But how? How can we say that when reality looks this the way it does? That is what Paul is about to spend the next seven verses showing us. And so I want you to remember this. God's choice is our comfort, even when it looks like God's word had failed. His choice, his plan is our comfort. And God always has the final say. So let's see how he does this. And it kind of feels like a conundrum, doesn't it? He wants all of Israel to be saved. God has given the promises and gifts to Israel, and they are still theirs. Those promises are still for Israel. So what is Paul going to teach us about God? What does it look like for Israel to still be the promised people of Israel? And what can we learn from this example? At our next stop, this is what we're going to see. God comforts through his choice. God comforts through his choice. Let's look at the second half of six and kind of go down this passage a little bit. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, we got to begin with this. This is the thesis statement for Paul. Paul has been building us towards this statement. And what we see here is Paul used the word Israel twice in one sentence. You're like saying, no, thanks, Captain Obvious. What are you trying to get to? Here's what I mean. He's saying it twice, but meaning it in two different ways. The first Israel means descended from Israel. This is ethnic Israel, the bloodline of Israel, the people group. And then the second Israel, the ones who actually are Israel, that is the Israel of the promise, the remnant, the true children of God, the ones God has called. And Paul is making a claim that would have stopped Jewish readers cold. He is saying this, when it comes to the promises of God, your bloodline matters less than God's call. Your bloodline matters less than God's call. Your ethnicity matters less than God's sovereignty. Now, there's a big, fat, theological word for you. What do we mean by sovereignty? If you've been in church circles before, you may have heard this. Maybe in a Bible study or on a podcast. Maybe at a church that maybe you got scared of because they talked about all these big words all the time, right? But here's what sovereignty actually means, just in a very accessible way. God is free to choose, and his choices are always good. God is free to choose, and his choices are always good. That's it. Free to choose. No one outranks him. No one votes him out. No one negotiates terms with him. And second, he is always good because God himself is good. A free choice from a good God is the safest place in the universe from an eternal perspective. That is what Paul is about to spend the next seven verses showing us. Not as theology to argue, but as a comfort for us to receive. So let's get into the nitty gritty of this. Let's head down to verses 7-9, because Paul's going to look back to the Old Testament as proof. And the first case he brings is Abraham's family. Look at verses 7-9. Nor because they are descendants are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise. Now stop and feel this for a second. Abraham had two sons. Both were his biology. Both came from his own flesh. And in God's kindness, both even received a blessing. God promised to make a great nation out of Ishmael too. But only one was the child of promise. And how did God decide? Let's go back to Genesis for a second, because God came to Abraham and Sarah and told them this: the promise will come through Sarah's womb. Sarah, at this point, is 90 years old. Abraham is 100. Sarah laughs because, of course she laughs. Who's going to have a child at 90 years old? And while they wait, like most of us, they got impatient. So Sarah comes up with a plan. Abraham, go sleep with my servant Hagar. We'll build our line through her. We'll help God along with his promise. But God had not chosen Hagar. God had chosen Sarah. And here's the heartbreak. What Sarah thought would bring comfort to her and Abraham brought trouble and chaos instead. The fallout from the helping moment rippled forward into generations of conflict. And we see some of that same conflict even today. But God still came through. Even when the waiting was uncomfortable, even when Sarah's faith had faltered, God brought the ultimate comfort by bringing a son through Sarah's own womb. And catch this, despite her faithlessness. God was faithful even when she and Abraham were faithless. And catch this, this was not by Abraham's effort, not by Sarah's planning, not by Hagar's biology, but by God's word breaking into a 90-year-old womb that ended up being 99 when she gave birth. This is crazy. You see, here's what I want you to catch. God's choice was good. Far better than the reality they tried to cook up. God's choice was the comfort. And when they tried to take God's plan on, well, what happened? Chaos ensued. I'm sure there's a lesson there for us. Now, here Paul's landing in verse 8. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise. Catch what Paul just said. The promise does not run on biology. It does not run on a bloodline. It does not run on which mother you came through. It runs through God's call. And friends, we make a mess every time we try to run with sovereignty that we don't have. But God's choice, it is always good. And Paul's now going to give his second piece of evidence that's even more convincing with Jacob and Esau in verses 10 through 12. He says this: so God's choice is not by a bloodline, but Paul takes it one step further and to show us how God's choice brings comfort. Look at verses 10 through 12. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order for that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. So fast forward the story a little bit. Isaac is born. Sarah laughs. Everything's cool, right? Isaac now grows up and he marries Rebecca. And she gets pregnant with twins. Let's go. Cool, right? But look at what Paul says happens before the twins were even born. They could do nothing good or bad. God's purpose before they were even out of the womb was for the older to serve the younger. This was God's choice. This was God's plan. And the birth itself, absolute chaos, right? Esau came first, but Jacob grabbing onto his brother's heel was born immediately after. It was a photo finish of birthing at that point. But here's what Paul wants you to see. And I want you to catch this. It was not their bloodline. It was not their works. It was God's choice that Esau would serve Jacob. And not just Esau the man, the nation that would come from him. God's electing freedom runs at both levels, the man and the multitude. And friends, here is exactly the language Paul gives in verse 11. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by the one who calls. Catch that word election. Paul uses the word right here, and the Bible's clearest statement that God chooses first and freely and apart from anything in us. That is what it means that God elects those people. Now, some of you might be reading that and feeling that and getting that old feeling. You know the one. You remember when you were back in elementary school and you didn't get chosen for the kickball team? That's not fair. Why didn't I get chosen, right? Or the time where you didn't get the promotion that you really deserved. God, this is not fair. Why did that person get chosen over me? And so you might be thinking, why did Jacob get chosen over Esau? God, that doesn't seem fair. Why not, God, let it play out and choose based on merit? Church, hear me very clearly right now. I want you, give me your eyes for a second. This is important. We do not want God to judge by merits. Because if he did judge by merits, none of us would be chosen. None of us would be chosen. Period. End of story. And as for Jacob, read Genesis 27. He tried to earn the blessing with costume, cooks, and hair. It's wild. Go read it for yourself. But that is not why he got it. The blessing was already his by God's choice. The chaos around it didn't change the choice. And here's the beauty. God's choice brought the promise. God's choice brought not just the promise, but the promised one, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus did not come from a tidy, deserving line. He came from Jacob, the trickster, from Isaac, the laughed at miracle, from Abraham, the impatient patriarch. God's election runs through messy, undeserving people and lands directly at the cross. So if you're here and you've said yes to Jesus, here's what this means. God's choice of you was not because you were going to get it right. It was not because you have the right family. It was not because you outscored anyone else. He chose you because he wanted to. And his choice is good. Church, isn't it comforting to know that God chose you? And here's the thing, God's word always has the final say. Now let's get to the most difficult part of this passage. Paul ends this section with one of the hardest sentences in the Bible in our English language. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Yeah, that one stings a little bit, doesn't it? But let's slow down a little bit because Paul is doing two things at once. And if we miss them, we will read this wrong. So first, I want you to know that the word hated is not what you think it is. This is a Hebrew idiom behind this word that means loved less or not chosen. It is the same way Jesus used the word in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. You see, Jesus is not telling you to despise your parents. He is using covenant language. He's saying, choose me first. God did not despise Esau as a person. He did not pick Esau as the covenant heir. Two different things. Don't collapse them together. So this idea of hate doesn't mean God hated anybody. It means he didn't choose somebody. Second, this verse is both about two men, but also about two nations. Paul is quoting from Malachi, and in Malachi, the prophet is not talking about Jacob and Esau as individuals at this time. By Malachi's time, Jacob and Esau have been in the dust for thousands of years, or at least maybe a thousand years. The prophet is not talking about them. He's talking about their descendants, the nation, Israel and Edom, the two peoples that come from two different brothers. This is national level covenant language. Israel was chosen as the nation through whom the Messiah would come, and Edom was not. Now, that leaves us with a question. Does this mean God's election is only about nations? Paul has been, and this is important, it's not. Paul has been using individuals like Isaac and Jacob to teach us a principle. That principle operates at every level, at the level of nations, at the level of you and me. The Malachi quote is a nation-level language. And the principle Paul is teaching applies to both. And here's what it means. There's a paradox that should take your breath away. You see, Edom, the hated nation that was talked about in Malachi, that was the Gentiles. Think about this for a second. They were the outsiders. And you know who Paul was called to bring the gospel to? Those very Gentiles that were supposedly hated by God. What does this mean? If you're sitting here and thinking, oh, that God hated this nation, the descendants of those very hated nations now receive the good news of Christ through a Jew chosen to speak the truth to Gentiles. The temporary no becomes a glorious yes. So if you're here today sitting as a non-Jewish person feeling nervous about being outside the promise of God, here's what I want to tell you. Friend, you are proof that God's no to a nation is not the final word. And through Christ, his yes now extends to every nation. The Edomites, the Gentiles, you and me, and we are part of God's promise because Christ came. And God's election in Romans 9 is not about closing a door. It's about the opening of one for all to come to Christ. But we keep that intention with God's calling and election of individuals. And so here's what we have today. Here's what we've seen. We've seen Paul weep over Israel, then declare the word of God has not failed. We have seen God choose Isaac and not Ishmael through a 90-year-old womb that doctors would have called impossible. We have seen God choose Jacob and not Esau, before either had drawn a breath, before a single thing they could do, whether good or bad. We have heard Paul name this doctrine of election that God chooses first and God chooses freely. God chooses apart from anything in us. He chooses you and me as people to follow Christ. And we've seen the paradox that the once hated Gentile nation is now receiving the good news through it of Jesus Christ. And through it all is one truth. God's choice is our comfort. Because the God who chose Isaac before Isaac existed, the God who chose Jacob before Jacob breathed, the God who chose Israel as a nation whom the Messiah would come through, that God has chosen you in Christ to say yes to Jesus. God chose you. And his choice does not fail. His choice does not flinch. His choice does not change when our circumstances change. And God always has the final say. You remember Hannibal Smith that I was talking about? Level when a man comes together with a big old cigar in his mouth. Friends, Paul is doing something like that in Romans 9. He's looking at the chaos of Israel rejecting their Messiah, the promise-looking laws, the plan looking like it failed, and with a metaphorical cigar in his mouth, he says, the word of God has not failed, church. But here's where Paul leaves the A-team in the dust. Hannibal redirected the chaos he could not author. God ordained the chaos and never lost the plot. Hannibal was three moves ahead. God was three eternities ahead. And the plan didn't end with one episode in a freeze frame. The plan moved through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Israel, through the prophets, through a manger, and through a cross. And then through an empty tomb, all the way to you and me sitting in Spokane, Washington. Man, I love it when a plan comes together, church. His choice is our comfort. And it came together through a Savior, a resurrection, a church, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a you and a me. And that plan is your comfort. So I want to give you two quick applications that we can use as we enter our response time. First, if you are here today and you've decided to trust and follow Jesus, today, this is a good day to say, God, thank you for choosing me even when I didn't deserve it. But don't stop there. What we see in the first five verses should affect us. Let the choice that God shows you, change your heart for the lost. Because here's the thing. You don't have to go about earning God's choice anymore. You have it. And in a passage like this, things could go sideways. You might walk out of here thinking, well, if God already has a chosen he's going to save, what does my evangelism, what does my reaching out to my friends have to do with it? All you have to do is go back to verse 2. The same Paul who taught us that the election in this chapter is the same Paul who wept over the lost, whose heart was broken, who would have given up his own salvation if it were possible for the people who hated him. And Paul's heart was not Paul's invention. Paul's heart reflected God's heart. Because he sent his only son who gave up the throne of heaven to come and be born in a manger and be transformed through this light, like to come and transform us. You see, grace like this sovereign grace that did not make Paul cold, it made him weep for the church and for those who were not a part of the chosen yet. So church, if God's choice has become your comfort, let it become your commission too. Pray for your neighbor by name. Speak of Jesus to your coworkers. Have the awkward conversation with your sister. Don't assume that because God is sovereign, your obedience doesn't matter. God chooses through means, and one of those means is you. Don't stop reaching for those who don't know Jesus yet. Their yes may very well be on the other side of your obedience. And then second, if you're here today and you're sensing God calling you into a relationship with him, that is his invitation to you. And I don't want you to miss it. Don't put it off. Don't wait for a better moment. The way you confirm his call is by saying yes to Jesus today. Yes to trusting him. Yes to following him. Yes to belonging to him. If that is you, I want you to come and talk to me today. Talk to one of the leaders here. Talk to somebody that you know here. We would love nothing more than to walk you into the open door of God's promise. Friends, I want you to hear it one more time. God's choice is our comfort. And believe this, God always has the final say. So I want you to do this as we get prepare for communion. Why don't we do this? Why don't you come on up and grab the elements? And then what we'll do is I want to give you some time to respond to the Lord. And the response time I want you to do is I want you to think about this and bring your gratitude to the Lord. Bring your gratitude to him and say, thank you for choosing me. And then ask him, is there anybody else that you want me to reach out to? Just one person. Is there anybody that you want me to reach for your name? So this is a moment of gratitude and thanksgiving, just as communion is all the time. It is a moment to remember the greatness of God and the goodness of who he is. And one just side note before you come up, if you're interested in learning how to make the bread and do different things like this, we'd love to help you. Holly has been doing the bread. Stephanie did it this week. If you're interested in helping out with making the bread for communion, that we have a gluten-free and a glutinous option, come and let me know. Come talk to me. We'd love to get you in on the game. So with that being said, why don't we stand? Come on up, and we will enjoy the communion of God together. Revelation 5 tells us, in a loud voice they were heard saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature, all of them, under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, says, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise on honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. I'm telling you, church, if we understand God's sovereignty and his holiness and his goodness, we can't help but sit down and praise God and recognize that he is king, he is sovereign, and we are his people that get to praise his sovereignty forever and ever. And remember that today, this is our rehearsal for heaven. We get to do this for eternity. And we think, people think, oh, you're just going to go praise God in heaven? And I'm like, yeah, I am. Because one day I'm going to sing to God face to face. The one who changed me from the inside out. The one who gave me everything that I ever wanted and needed in my life. He was the one who chose me. I didn't choose him. He's the one who gave me life. I didn't get it. I didn't work for it. And here's the thing. That's the God we sing to and praise. And church, this is why we do this. Because he's worthy. Because he's holy. And because he chose people like you and me. And I know me. I don't deserve that kind of thing. I don't deserve God's choice, but he found me. He found you. And if you don't know him today, he's here saying, I found you. You've not been lost from me. Listen to the call of God right now. So church, I want you to take God's sovereignty and his holy choice as your comfort this week and know that he's inviting all people into that sovereignty, all people into that call. And it's a paradox. How does that work? I don't know. That's above my pay grade, man. I went to school for this and I still don't know what it means. And here's what it means though. God is good all the time, and all the time what? God is good. So church, celebrate a good God this week. Go out from here, remember him. Remember that you are chosen by him, and let it be your comfort. And know that there are other people that are chosen that haven't heard that call yet, that they're ready to hear it. And we just got to leave that to God. So tell the people around you, let them know about how good this God is, because man, I can't wait for the day when I get to see Jesus face to face and sing this song, Holy Forever, because it's the realization of what he's done, his fullness and his goodness. So church, let it be an encouragement today. You are God's chosen And let that be a comfort to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great day, church.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Lilac City Church. For more information about us or to support our ministry, please visit our website at lilaccity.church. Have a great day.